please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. So in 20 years, this will be the longest time that I have gone without preaching a sermon. And so I don't really know how that's going to work out for me. But I do enjoy hearing God's word, so I am very much looking forward to going through Colossians with the rest of you as well. But I thought about, this is the last sermon I'll be preaching for some time, and what to preach about, what to bring up from God's word. And I think Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, this one sentence encapsulates my hope, my desire, my prayer for Grace Baptist Church. This is what I want for me, my wife, my children, and my spiritual family. So let's pray. Father, help me to speak your words truthfully, carefully, understandably. And I pray that your people would hear your words carefully and with understanding. I pray that all of us would be moved to run with endurance the race that is set before us from this text of Scripture, and that we might be encouraged to look to Jesus, our hope, our all in all, as we just sang, our Redeemer. And I pray that your Spirit would bless this time in your word in a supernatural way. May Jesus be praised. Amen. God, who spoke to humanity in many ways, at many times, finally and fully has revealed himself in human form as Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Lord of all. He is the King eternal. While in no way diminishing or laying aside his divine nature, Jesus Christ assumed a distinct, full human nature so that the one who commanded righteous obedience could live righteous obedience. So the one who called sinners to repentance could himself accomplish all that was needed for sinners to repent. He actively obeyed the divine law perfectly in his incarnate life, and he willingly satisfied the death penalty for our sins in his atoning death. And because he possesses two distinct natures, a human and a divine nature, in fullness, he swiftly and triumphantly rose from death, proving that mortality could not swallow up immortality. And he asserted his divinity, and he won salvation for his elect people. And in his subsequent ascension into heaven, he was seated on an eternal throne, where even today he tirelessly advocates, mediates for all who rest in grace alone. And he reigns as blessed King forever and ever. And so in all of this, Christ has proved that he alone is true and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He is the singular Lord and Savior of the world. Blessed God forever. Amen. So all who repent and believe upon the obedience and sacrifice of this Jesus Christ are those for whom he is even now advocating his life and death in their place. And they are those for whom he will return with the resurrected body to dwell with us forever, both resurrecting and perfecting us forever with him, where we will be able to see him in all of his glory with unveiled face. But those who refuse Jesus Christ as their sole hope will be judged, righteously for their unbelief and be found guilty before the eternal God, who will seal for them as they have sealed for themselves eternal justice and eternal torment. So we must all diligently enter into rest. We must rest in Jesus Christ alone. We must not harden our hearts and refuse this Jesus, this Word of God made flesh. And all who hear this good news need to come boldly to the throne of grace, for it is our time of need. And there is love and grace enough in Him to redeem even the most sinful, the chief of sinners. And we must not imagine that we could ever offer Him our goodness with these impure hands and hearts. And this is the call of the gospel. And I urge all who hear it to repent and believe in this gospel today. This is the call not only of the gospel, but this is the call of the book of Hebrews. That there is a better word from heaven than any religious word from man. And that word is Jesus Christ. And so there are two main tracks or two main points that the book of Hebrews is intent on providing for us and the readers in its day. One, the professing believer then should understand and esteem Jesus as his singular divine Lord and Savior. Jesus alone. Jesus is enough. Jesus is better. The supremacy of Jesus Christ alone. That is one track that weaves its way all through the book of Hebrews. The second track is related to it. Run to Jesus for reconciliation and rest because he is supreme. But do not refuse him. Do not turn from him. For that is nothing but death. Now, the word that is used theologically and historically to describe a professor of faith who turns from Jesus is called apostasy. And those who turn from him are called apostates. And in the book of Hebrews, the author repeatedly urges professors to show true faith by resting in Jesus, and warns the potential apostate, the one who has gone to church, the one who has heard the word, the one who has even in a sense received it as, well, this could be true and it could be for me, to don't turn back to anything else now that you've seen Jesus. Because to do so is to put him to an open shame, to crucify him afresh over and over again, to essentially say, there is no sacrifice for my sins. Because if Jesus is not enough, then nothing is. And that's the argument of Hebrews. So here I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 12, the end of the book. And in the end of the book, of this letter, the apostle to the Hebrews, he gives one final warning and one final call to those who would profess to be God's people, to the church. And that final warning is simply this: finish in faith. Finish in faith. Endure and finish in faith. I'll read the text again, though we read it this morning. This is one sentence in the Greek language, and we're going to exposit this one sentence today. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One packed Greek sentence. And although it might appear that there are multiple things that we ought to do here, there is really one main verb in this entire sentence. There's one verb, and then there are three participles. The participles essentially support or provide some sort of surrounding to the main verb. And when you find the main verb, that's what you zero in on understanding a text of Scripture. So what is the main verb? The main verb is simply this verb right here, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The main verb is this one, let us run. It's a strong imperative. Won't get into the details of that, but it's one of the strongest ways of describing, of writing in the Greek language. Another way of saying it is we must run. We must run with endurance. It's urgent. It's simple. It's difficult. We must run. The participles that support it are found right up here. We are surrounded, laying aside weight, and looking unto Jesus. Those three verbal ideas, they all surround and point to this main command for the professing Christian. We must run. And really, you could read it this way. It's a proper way of understanding it grammatically. We must run by seeing the witnesses surround you, by laying aside the weights upon you, and by looking to Jesus before you. We must run this way. We must run like this, or because of this, or this is how we run with endurance. Race running is a common metaphor in the New Testament for the Christian life. The book of Philippians, Galatians, in 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle uses it to describe his entire life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, race course. I have kept the faith. Interestingly, he equates running the race or finishing the course with keeping the faith. He also equates it with fighting, with battle, with struggle. And that is really intrinsic in the word for race. The word for race in the Greek is the word agone, the word of which we get agony. And when we think of agony, we primarily think of something horrible we're trying to avoid. But the idea there is not a straight across exchange. It is simply agone, a race, is a struggle. It's sweaty. It's tiring. It wears you down, and it is really easy to pull up and to leave. It's a fitting metaphor, not just for their time and place, but ours as well. If you watch the Olympics ever, it's interesting how the smallest nation with the least amount of gross domestic product can always enter a runner into the Olympics. All you need, I suppose, is some shoes and a pair of shorts and a tank top, and you got it. Well, it's not all you need, but it's all you need to enter. It's cross-cultural. It's universal. He's not using an illustration that any culture, any place, any time would not understand. Right? We get it. We understand it. But it's a beautiful blend of difficulty and simplicity, isn't it? A beautiful blend. Because running implies struggle and sweat. But at the end of the day, it really is as simple as putting one foot in front of the other. Yes, you can run faster or you can run better if you learn certain skills. But if you got legs and they can move properly, you can put one in front of the other, is the idea. And so it's a very simple blend of, wow, you know, it's not like build a rocket ship. It's run. And yet it is difficult. It is agony. It is sweat. But mostly the importance of this illustration, this metaphor, is the word that he adds when he says, let us run with endurance. Run with endurance. Because in reality, finishing is the point of running. Imagine an Olympic runner who lines up at the starting block. The starting pistol sounds off. He takes three steps, pulls up, and heads to the locker room. Has he really, in a meaningful sense, run an Olympic race? Has he really, in a sense, could he call himself an Olympian, a runner? I'm a runner. Really? Well, yeah, I got in the race, didn't I? You see, in running a race, starting is of little consequence. Finishing is of primary consequence. And those who do not finish the race, it cannot be said in any meaningful sense that they have run the race. To run the race implies finishing the race. And that's the idea of endurance. So the apostle is not suggesting we start. He's commanding us to finish in faith. How? How do you finish? How do you run the race of the Christian life and finish? One foot in front of the other. Endurance. That's what's needed. Have you ever heard of the self-transcendent race? It's a 3,100-mile race. It's the longest certified race ever. So just to put a little bit of that before you in your mind, it seems like a horrible race to run. In Queens, New York, and it's actually the race course is only a half mile long. Basically, they run 3,100 miles in half mile loop. They have to do it if they're going to enter the race. They have to run it in 52 days, which comes to an average of 59.6 miles a day. Which, if you think about it, that's two marathons and a third every day. For 52 days. This last year, there was 11 runners who finished. One runner missed on the 52nd day because they'd only gone 3,000 miles instead of 3,100. They didn't make their 52-day mark. And you know what's interesting is that when they write the results, they don't put that person's name in the results. Why? He didn't finish the race. Now, it's a commendable thing to run 3,000 miles, and they did their best, but the ones who are listed as those who have run the race are those that have done it. By the way, in case you're wondering why it is, one of my sons asked me, like, why don't they do something interesting, like run, you know, to Florida and back or something? Well, because their support team is there the whole time, and they have, you know, that'd be pretty rough to be in the middle of Nebraska and suddenly have a calf blowout or something like that. They go through about 12 to 15 pairs of shoes in those 52 days. That's endurance, right? I'm in no danger of ever entering the self-transcendent race by any means. And by the way, you have to get invited to it as well. They don't just let anybody enter it. Believer, Christian, the race of faith takes that kind of endurance. Because we begin the day that we are born again, and it ends the day we see Jesus. And that's hard. Through many toils and snares, I have already come. Endurance. It's a spiritual ultramarathon, expecting faithful endurance, needing spiritual enablement and empowerment. Thankfully, 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thankfully, according to the scripture, we have a spiritual enablement and an empowerment to run this race. And as Peter also said in the second letter he wrote, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. So endurance in the race of faith is not found through bearing down, gritting the teeth, doing better, trying harder. It's difficult but simple because it's simply one foot in front of the other. Rather, in the grace of Christ, submitting to the Spirit through the ordinary means of grace and growth, the word, the prayer, and the fellowship, we are equipped to run the marathon of marathons. In our text, though, the author is not pointing us to the empowerment aspect, though the rest of Scripture does, and in fact, that's what he's done chapters 1 through 10. Okay, so he has already laid that out. Instead, at this point, the author is intended to point us toward our responsibility, how we are to run this race, how we are to endure in running the race of faith. And that's where the three participles come into play. We want to look at those three to answer the question, how in the world is anyone going to finish in faith? Here are three simple yet profound means, and they're not equal, we'll get to that at the end, but three simple and profound means by which we must avail ourselves of if we would hope to run the race with endurance. And the first one is found in the first part of participle, since we are surrounded. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Another way of reading this could be being surrounded by this massive testimony of others. Run with endurance. Because you're surrounded, run with endurance. In other words, you're not running this race alone. You're not running it alone. Draw encouragement to run the race with endurance from the faithful community. The first faithful community that he speaks about and he's referencing is the witness from redemptive history. The chapter that comes just before Hebrews chapter 12 is, of course, Hebrews chapter 11. A quite famous chapter because we call it the Hall of Heroes or the Heroes of the Faith. And it gives short biographies of people that we've been reading about in Genesis and beyond. And that's why it comes to the end of that text in Hebrews 11 and he says, therefore, because of what you just read, seeing that you're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Now, there are two ways that people look at this. There's one way in which you look at it. It's like the idea of a grandstands, that there's these people in heaven. There's these, you know, Abraham and Moses and David and Sarah, and they're all sitting up there, and they're cheering, and they're trying to encourage you to keep going. And that is not the sense here. The sense is not that they're cheering you on. The sense is that they have showed you how it's done. That's why Hebrews 11 comes here. In other words, there's this dense fog of redemptive history, of church history, that began in a garden with example after example and situation after situation of individuals like you and like me, who at times wanted to quit running the race of faith, who failed masterfully in many ways, and yet somehow, by the grace of God, they too finished the spiritual marathon. And so, when you're struggling with family pain, remember Abel, who ran the race with endurance. When you're struggling with looking around you and seeing the social depravity of a world gone mad, remember Enoch and Noah, who ran the race of faith with endurance. Interestingly, Enoch and Noah, both mentioned, had very different personal ends. Enoch got delivered from all that trash and Noah got floated through it. And yet, God was faithful, and they ran with endurance. When you're struggling with the unknown, with the word of God that just seems impossible, remember Abraham, who took God at his word and ran the race with endurance. When you're barren, unfruitful, waiting and waiting and waiting, remember Sarah, who ran the race with endurance. When you're enslaved in darkness and suffering in a wilderness, remember a whole host of people who were delivered from that darkness, and they wandered in a wilderness, and they laid hold of God's promises and ran the race with endurance. And when you're leading those people, remember Moses, who ran the race with endurance. When you're rejected for speaking the truth, just telling God's word, remember Samuel, who was hated by the king, but he ran with endurance. When everything around you is literally falling down, and you're on the wall, and you're going to die, remember Rahab, who believed the word of God and ran with endurance. When you're crowned king, and yet you have to wait 30 years to get it, remember David, who ran the race with endurance. Time would fail us to tell of the prophets who were cut in two, who were murdered for speaking God's word. Jeremiah, Isaiah, the others who ran the race with endurance. What did it look like for them to run the race with endurance? They simply took God at his word. Simply took God at his word. And they believed he is faithful who had promised. You have the witness from redemptive history. Draw encouragement from them. But you also have the witness from contemporary history. You know, in Hebrews 11, it's very interesting. He gets to a section that's called the unnamed heroes of faith, where he says there's many more that are unnamed. And then he begins to describe some of the things they experienced. And there is no doubt that some of those things he's describing are people that came after the Old Testament. Stephen is certainly in the list that he's describing, one who was stoned for preaching the gospel, even though he's not named. And you know, it goes beyond. It doesn't just end even with the first century church, because there has been 2,000 years of redemptive history testifying of those who have run the race with endurance. And in fact, what you are sitting amongst today is a cloud of witnesses of those who are running the race with endurance. So you don't just have redemptive history to draw encouragement from, you have contemporary history to draw encouragement from. In fact, one of the final commands given in Hebrews 10, before he moves on to the section of Hebrews 11, is him telling the church, telling these believers, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Some are, but the day is approaching. So don't, you need one another. Don't forsake the assembly because you need to pray, to sing, to rejoice, to weep, to listen, to worship, to teach within the cloud of witnesses. And don't forsake the assembly because you need to be a part of that cloud for another. Faithful endurance is a community project. Witness from redemptive history, witness from modern history. Draw encouragement from the faithful community. The second participle is found right after that one. Laying aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. Be setting aside sinful hindrances. Now, some think that weight here references or refers to non-sinful things. And he says, so lay aside the weights and then lay aside the sins. And they would say weights means family, job, vocation, hobbies, entertainment, you know, anything that holds you back, lay that aside and lay aside sin. But that is not grammatically the best way to read this. This should probably be read, lay aside every weight, even the sin easily ensnaring you, or that is the sin that ensnares. In other words, weight equals sin in this text. Theologically, it's that way as well. This is the one time this word lay aside, this verb, one time it occurs as a neutral thing. In Acts chapter 7, it's used to describe those who were stoning Stephen as they laid aside their coats. But every other time it's used, it has a very different meaning. Let me give you some examples. In James 1:21, the word is used this way, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In 1 Peter 2:1, put away, it's the same word, lay aside, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy, slander. Romans 13:12, cast off, same word, the works of darkness. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self and put away falsehood in verse 25. Colossians 3:8, put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. So every other time apatithime is used, it's a reference to putting off, to actually burying, kicking the dirt on, stomping on it, and walking away. Now, we are never called to do that to our jobs, to our family, to our relationships, even to our hobbies and enjoyments in life. We're called to use those things, to prioritize them, to put them in their proper place. But we're not called to actually get rid of them. But we are called in every instance to put away ensnaring sin. Furthermore, interestingly, weight and sin are both singular here. It doesn't say weights, it doesn't say sins. Though indeed, when it says every weight, there's an implication of more than one. But I think the reason why he uses the singular here is because of what the context has been teaching us in all of the book of Hebrews. There is a specific sin that is constantly brought up through the book of Hebrews. The sin that kept God's people from entering the promised land. The sin that he says, do not fall in their same example. And that sin is the sin of unbelief. And this is an important theological category that we understand. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is not a neutral place to be. Jesus says that those who believe on the Son have eternal life. But those who do not believe are condemned already. Why would they be condemned already? Because their unbelief is condemning. This is why everyone, as Paul says in Romans, falls short of the glory of God, because everyone enters the world unbelieving. None of us enter believing. We're born sinning. Not just with a nature to sin, we're born sinning in unbelief. And he's telling the professor, put away, yes, every sin, but at its core, every sin is an expression of unbelief. Every sin is an expression that I believe myself, my senses, or something or someone else above the Word of God, above the promise of God, above the grace of God. So yes, every sin is in view here, but he's speaking of the root sin. Lay aside your unbelief. Lay aside your unbelief. You will not finish the faith until you, quote, doubt your doubts. Until you say, no, God's word has said this. It feels like this. God's word has said this. Lay aside that sin of unbelief and hold on the divine word. Laying aside the sin. He says the sin that easily ensnares. It's a very picturesque word, and it basically means that which like binds you up with cords. So imagine the race analogy, trying to run a marathon. We won't even go the 3,100-mile one. Trying to run that, or let's just go further. How about a half marathon while you're shackled? And it's nothing but a shuffle. Because you're bound, you're ensnared, You're held down. And beloved, we cannot finish the race that is set before us with endurance while we are binding ourselves with the shackles of unbelief and sin. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God, Romans 10. The opposite of that is true. Unbelief comes through doubting, not hearing, refusing the word of God. The word will build faith. Neglecting the word will destroy faith. That's the snare that has captured our culture today and our churches today. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that this is why the luxuries, the good things, the distractions, the entertainments, and all these things, which are not sin, this is why they're so effective, not because they themselves are wrong, but because they distract us from the one main thing, faith. And we are bound and driven toward unbelief. Lay aside the enslaving sin, the ensnaring sin. They're hanging on you like weights. Run the race with endurance. The third participle is the primary participle. It's not merely another one like the other two, but it's actually the heartbeat of not only this verse, not only this sentence, but the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus. This is how you run the race with endurance. What do I mean by that's the heartbeat? The cloud of witnesses that you're drawing encouragement from, were looking unto Jesus, and that's why they ran with endurance. You see, it's not lay aside the sin so that you can look unto Jesus. It's looking unto Jesus enables us to lay aside the sin. John Owen said that the word looking unto could also be translated look away. Look away to Jesus. He said this, we are to look to Jesus in a special way, in a way that is different from the way we looked at the cloud of witnesses. In fact, I might say it's not just look away, it's look through them to see Jesus. Like looking through a window to see Jesus. See through the fog of witnesses to the one whom the witnesses beheld. Why? Because he's the author of faith. They believed and ran with endurance. He gave them the faith to believe so they could run with endurance. And it's always better to look at the source from where the product comes. It's always better to drink from the mouth of the spring than downstream. Trace the stream to the source. And so when you read your Bible, when you read the heroes of faith, the goal is not to stop on them. It's to see them as the stream flowing from the source himself and to trace through to Jesus Christ, the author, the pioneer, the source of faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is, what is? All of it is the gift of God. Including faith, the gift of God, so that it's not of works and none of us can boast. The source of your faith. See, Christ is not the mere example. He's not the one that comes at the end of Hebrews 11 as the next in the line of. He's the culmination of. He's the point of. He's actually the beginning of. Even though he was not yet incarnate in human flesh, Christ Jesus, God the Son, he was there before Abel and Adam and Eve. In fact, Jesus himself said that, got him into a bit of a trouble when he told the people of his day, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced, wanted to see me. You're a young man. How can you say you've seen Abraham? Oh, before Abraham began, I existed, I was. The author of faith. He's not mere example of faithfulness. He is the way we get faithfulness. He is our faithfulness. He's the hope of all faithfulness. But not only must we take hope that he is the source, but the text says he's also the finisher of our faith. And you know why Jesus Christ is the finisher or perfecter of faith? Because he himself is perfect in every way, and he doesn't start something and not finish it. So then he who began the good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. What God produces, he perfects. I like what the ancient church father Chrysostom said. He put the beginning into us, he will also put on the end. If he put it in you, he'll put it on you. So look away from the saints of old. Draw some encouragement, but then look through them. And look away from yourselves. Look away from yourselves. I think it was McShane who said, for every look inward, take 10 looks upward. Because hope will not be found in bearing down. Endurance will not be found in trying harder. It will be found in beholding the one who is greater, the perfecter of your faith. Draw encouragement from the faithful community by seeing Jesus through them. Lay aside sinful hindrances by looking to Jesus himself. We don't lay aside simply to mortify. We don't mortify the flesh to see Jesus. The means of mortifying the flesh is Jesus. That's how we mortify the flesh. As C.S. Lewis said, it's not that our desires for the flesh are too strong. It's that our desires for him are too weak. He's the one who gives faith to the faithful. So look to Jesus. But something else is brought up in the text. Not only is he the author and finisher of our faith, but he's also the exemplar of our faith. Now, there's a very tight theological line to walk in this. It is important, it is essential that we do not think that Jesus came to this earth to set for us an example of how we can then come to God. Right? We do not think that way. That's not the way the scripture describes it. But it is also important that we don't forget in his coming to earth, because he is perfect God and man, he did give us an example of faithfulness. It's not the heartbeat of his incarnation and atonement, but it's certainly a part of it, right? He certainly does give us a solid example of endurance. And that's what the Hebrew author of Hebrews is saying. He's already set before us that he's the author, the finisher, that he accomplishes our faith. And then secondarily, he sets before us, and He also shows you what it looks like, better than Abraham, Abel, Moses, and all the rest. So what does it look like when we see the pattern of faithful endurance in Jesus? We ought to run to Jesus. That's the first part of the text. The second part is we ought to run like Jesus. And that's how this is how he ran. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. First, he endured the cross. The horror of the cross, beloved, was not primarily the physical torment that Christ experienced. In fact, many people have experienced a greater physical torment than Jesus did on the cross. Because the Romans were always coming up with different and new ways to crucify people. In fact, his crucifixion was not that unique. He was crucified between two thieves, suffering the same physical torment he did. The torment of Christ was in the 3 hours of darkness, when in a mysterious way, while God never ceased loving the Son, the Father never ceased loving the Son and receiving the Son, in some way, Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, bore every guilt, every shame, every wrong committed in the world. And he died for his people in a way that we cannot understand or experience. And to express the horror of that moment at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. In other words, what I'm simply pointing out is running with endurance recognizes that our example has indeed endured in ways we will never have to endure. He ran a race that none of us could or ever will run. Even those who were crucified did not run it like he did and did not experience what he experienced. And I know that sometimes this can be a little bit difficult for people to hear, but it's also helpful for me when I'm battling my hangnail to remember Jesus Christ, who battled a lot more than an inconvenience. Now, I know many of your sufferings are far worse than that, speaking very much in a silly way. But even our greatest battles pale in comparison to God forsaking God. So run like Jesus. He endured the cross, after all. He despised its shame. What does that mean? He did not shrink back, not only from the physical torment, but from what it meant to bear the sins of the world. Do we understand that? That Jesus, we know that Jesus was crucified for being the Son of God. But in his day, everyone thought he was a wicked, wicked man. A blasphemer, a murderer. And you know, I've often thought of that. It's one thing to be a martyr. You read about them. You learn of those individuals who stand before the council and they say, because you preach Jesus, we're going to kill you. But what about when you stand before the council and they said, because you're a rapist, we're going to kill you? I'm not. And they lie about you. And you die with everyone thinking it's true. The guilt, the shame of the cross. He bore your guilt, your shame. He endured that. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He faithfully endured. He completed the will of God. He sat down to regain his divine reputation, not his divinity, but his reputation as divine. But he also sat down to begin the work of advocacy for us, and he sat down to rule as king forever. Why would he do that? For the joy that was set before him. This is weird, because this is the first time in all of this sentence the concept of joy comes in. Like, up until this point, it's been agony, run, endure, pain, suffering, but it was joy. What was the joy that was set before him? Two things, and I'll be done. the joy that was set before Jesus was first of all the will of God. When he was asked why he came, what this was all about, he says, I came to do the will of the Father. It was a joy for Jesus to do the will of God. How simple is that? If we're looking for endurance and looking for an example to follow, run like Jesus, find joy in the will of God. It's a joy to do God's will. It's a joy to read the word. It's a joy to obey him. It's a joy to see what he has given us and to embrace that. The first thing about that, it was a joy to do the will of God, but ultimately the will of God for Jesus was that he should die to redeem his bride. And so it was the joy of Jesus to make sinners his friends. It was the joy of Jesus to pay for your sins. It was the joy of Jesus to smile upon you so that you can hear and I can hear from God, well done, enter into my joy. So it was because he wanted the glory of God and the will of God. But don't miss this part too. Jesus wanted his bride, his people. And he died for her, gave himself up, and it was a joy to him. Indeed, you could say the church is Jesus's joy. Finish the race. Draw encouragement from the faithful community. Be setting aside the sinful hindrances, especially unbelief. But fix your focus on Jesus. Fix your focus on Jesus. I love you all, but not as much as Jesus does. So be encouraged as you behold the Son of God.